Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 26. Looking at the question, what hinders me from being baptized? And the way I'd like to start tonight is just by reading the account of the Ethiopian eunuch. We'll start in verse 26, go through 39, read the whole thing, and then break it up and look at it piece by piece. Starting in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask of you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. That account has a special place in my heart anyway. It's when I was thinking about the need to be baptized, this is where I was reading, and this is what just made it plain. It made it obvious, the need. And so I guess I'll always be partial to this particular account. What I want us to do is, let's look at the Ethiopian eunuch. Let's see some things that we can tell about him. Let's see what we know about him. First of all, he's a man of great authority. Look at verse 27. A man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury. You don't just put anybody over the treasury, right? You don't pick somebody off the street and bring them in and say, "Here's the keys to the treasury, take care of everything." This is a man of authority, and it also suggests to me he's a very trustworthy man. She puts a lot of trust in him by putting him in that position. Another thing we could see from the end of that verse: he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. Sitting in the chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. He's a very religious man. Those two things, the fact that he had been to Jerusalem to worship, that he was reading in the old law, tells me he's a Jew, a religious man. That would have been about a 200-mile trip for him by chariot. 200 miles is not a big deal now in a car on an interstate. But you got an animal pulling a chariot. That's a serious ride. It's going to take some dedication. It's going to take some commitment. It's not something you just do on a whim. But we know he wasn't just doing it for show. Notice verse 28. Sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. He had already gone to Jerusalem. If he was doing it for the show, he's already showed up. But as he's returning, he's studying God's word, reading Isaiah, and he is sincerely trying to understand what the prophet is talking about there. You may wonder, now how is he reading and driving a chariot? Chances are, a man with that kind of authority, there's a good possibility he would have had someone else driving the chariot for him so he could do that. We're not specifically told. We are later told that he commands the chariot to stand still. He could be talking to the animals, but there's a chance that someone, a servant of his, could be driving him. But the point is, he studied. He's in the middle of this deserted area, returning home, studying the prophet Isaiah. And notice what he says later on about, "How can I unless someone helps me?" He's willing to admit when he needs help. He's more concerned with being correct in what he believes and what he practices than him knowing everything. I guess the point, does he strike you as a prideful man? You know, "Do you understand what you're reading?" How would some people take that question? You're studying God's Word. Somebody comes up to you and says, do you know what you're reading? Some of us might say, yeah, I know what I'm reading. Yeah, you get on out of here. I understand what I'm doing here. He's honest. He says, no. How can I understand this unless someone helps me? Unless someone guides me? Very humble. I think that's one reason that he responds so quickly when the gospel's taught. Going along with that, he's a man willing to hear the truth. How can I understand unless someone guides me? Do we understand as Christians how important we are in teaching the gospel? Jesus could have just stayed on earth and continued to teach the gospel himself. He could have sent angels to teach the gospel. Who did he entrust with that word? Us. It tells us a couple things. First of all, it's a big responsibility he's given to us. Second of all, he believes we can do it. He believes that we are capable of spreading the gospel just like he's told us to. Philip does that. Notice what Philip does. Go to verse 34. He's a wise teacher. He assesses knowledge and then he goes from there. Verse 34, the eunuch basically asks, who is the prophet saying this about? Who is he speaking this of, himself or some other man? Notice verse 35 what Philip does. Opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He started with what the guy knew and he went on from there teaching him what he needed to know. So, a wise approach. What about when truth is taught? Verse 36. When truth is taught, there was no way around it. He's a man who responded to it. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? There are a couple of important points about that verse. First of all, verse 35, he preached Jesus to him. Preaching Jesus equals preaching the need for baptism. I believe these two verses show there's no way around that. Otherwise, the eunuch's request doesn't make any sense, right? The last thing we're told in verse 35, beginning at the scripture he knew, Philip taught Jesus, preached Jesus to him. What's the next thing the eunuch comes out of his mouth? Well, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? So apparently, Philip had taught that preaching Jesus, part of that was baptism. If that's not true, then what the eunuch says makes no sense whatsoever. Those two have to go together. They're necessary together. My point with that, you cannot preach Christ as Savior without preaching the commandments that Christ Himself gave. You can't change those. There are a lot of people who consider and preach Christ as Savior, but they don't teach the things that He Himself taught about salvation. I can't do that. I can't change His plan. Jesus Himself taught this. Mark your places because we'll be coming back. But Mark 16. It's not like this is the first time or the only time this is taught in the gospel. Mark 16, passage you're well familiar with, starting in verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Okay, what are we to preach? Verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. That's not hard, right? That is a simple verse to understand if we'll allow it. Exact same thing that happened with Philip and the eunuch. Just to show some consistency, you're there in Acts 8. Flip over to Acts 10. Peter taught the same thing. After meeting Cornelius, the end result of chapter 10, verse 47, can anyone forbid water? That these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Same thing. Same practice. Same pattern. It's one thing I love about the book of Acts. Every time you see someone becoming a Christian, same pattern. Same thing. Consistent throughout. The result of preaching on a sincere heart. When gospel and a sincere heart come together, obedience leading to salvation. Every time. Let's look at what was necessary. See, here is water. Water's necessary. It is necessary for baptism to take place. This part was covered. Notice, if you go to verse 38, back in Acts chapter 8. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. This wasn't a trickle, right? They were both able, grown men, to go down into the water, to be immersed in that water. I have Romans 6 up there for you as well, if you'd like to turn. Just notice the description that's given to baptism, the comparison that's made. We'll read verse 4, and then I want to ask a question. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. What is baptism? It's a burial, right? The old man, the dead man in sin, goes down into that watery grave. He doesn't come back up. What comes up is a new creature, a new man remade through the glory of the Lord. New creature comes out. Dead man of sin stays dead. You know, I hope I leave him dead. Let's do talk about that. Sometimes the new man comes up and he keeps reaching back and pulling the old man with him. I need to leave the dead man dead. Let him drown. Forget him. I can't be him anymore. New creature rises from it. Now, there's some who would say, yeah, you don't need to worry about that immersion stuff. Just sprinkle a little on it. Let me ask a question. I don't know what the rules are in Nebraska. I hadn't been here long. But if I keel over tonight on the way back to Andrew and Terry's, and you guys bury me, are you going to take me out and sprinkle a little dirt on me? I doubt they're going to allow that in this county. It ain't going to happen in Coweta County, Georgia. They'll put you in jail for that stuff. You don't just take bodies out and put a little dirt on, just sprinkle. We wouldn't do that. We know that's not a burial. What about here? Is sprinkling a little bit of water a burial? Of course not. Of course it's not. It's obviously talking about immersion. Our old man of sin is buried and a new man arises. The eunuch saw that. He was determined to do everything else that he needed to do. Do you notice the urgency in him? Can you get that attitude from the lesson as he's going through? Here's water. It's like the first time he sees it. Well, here's water. What's keeping me from doing what I need to do? I wish more people would be that urgent when they realize what they need to do. So often, and I'm the world's worst to mention this, I knew what I needed to do and I didn't obey the gospel. I remember Sasha and I talking about it one night, and I said, you know, I need to be baptized. And she was ecstatic. She was like, well, I'll go. We were on vacation. I was with her parents, and she said, I'll go wake Daddy up. We'll go down to the building. And I said, no, I'll just wait. I'll wait. That was the most foolish thing I have ever done in my life. I just assumed that I had a couple more days until Wednesday rolled around and we were back in that building. I wish I could take it back. Thank God I made it those 2 days. That was ridiculous to assume that I could just put it off. Eunuch didn't put it off. First chance he got, he brings it up and he wants to know what he needs to do. Didn't think about it. Didn't get around to it. Water is a necessity. Faith is too. If you believe with all your heart, Philip says, then you may. Turn to John chapter 8, please. John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus speaking, just to get a point of reference here for us. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Faith is absolutely necessary. If someone doesn't believe, the baptism's wasted. If I got baptized just because my parents wanted me to, and they were on me about it, and they were just riding me about it. You need to be baptized. You need to be baptized. And I don't really believe. I just do it so they'll leave me alone. I haven't done what's required of me. There's no faith there. Let's flip it around. What if one can't believe? An infant. And I baptize them. Have they done New Testament obedience? If I take Anaya and baptize her tonight, has she met the requirements? Is she a candidate for baptism? Now, we can go on a whole side story there about the fact that there's no sins to be washed away for those who are innocent, but does she have any faith? What does she know about Jesus? She doesn't even speak English. What does she know? She doesn't know anything. She knows when she's hungry and when she's sleepy and when Daddy needs to change a diaper, and that's about the extent of what she knows. She's not a candidate for baptism. Faith is a necessary part of that. Not just any kind of faith. James chapter 2. Not just a, yeah, I believe that. Now I'm going to go on and do whatever I want to do. James chapter 4. I'm sorry, chapter 2. James 2. It's a doing faith, an active faith that God requires of us. Starting in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It has to be accompanied with obedience. That's what faith really is. It's not just belief. It is belief leading to the actions that are commanded. We show that faith. God has given us one very specific way for us to show that faith, in confessing who His Son is. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. It's actually starting verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We have to do that. He expects us to. We confess His Son will confess us before His Father. One other thing that's a necessity is a repentant heart. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. This is an example that I know this group here has looked at time and time again, and I'm sure when you've studied salvation with others, you've gone to Acts chapter 2. Well, you should. It's a good chapter. There's a lot of things being shown there. Notice the need for repentance. If you start in verse 36, Peter preaching says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And the people gathered there say, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That verse is interesting to me for this reason. When you and I read it, we know what verse 38 says, right? We know what the answer to what shall we do is. You know, when they asked it, they didn't know. The answer may have been, too bad, buddy. You did it. You're done. You're stuck with it. They're asking on pins and needles, what can we do? We've killed the Son of God. Now what do we do? But then Peter gives them the answer. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. Turn away from that old life. Turn away from those things that put Him on the cross and be baptized. The answer given to him, a repentant heart is needed. So water is needed enough for a burial, faith, and a repentant heart. God provided the water, right? Well, we live on the right planet if you need water for baptism. What, 70% of the earth's surface is water, something like that? We can find water if we need it. We can get a bathtub and fill it if we need to. So water's not a problem. He provided His Word to help us with the other parts, but the obedient faith and the repentance, that's on me. He's not going to do that for me. I'm going to have to supply those myself. He's given me the water. He's given me the Word. But the faith and the obedience is going to have to be on me. Why do things hinder us from doing what we know we should do? Turn to Luke 14. I want to read another account. Luke 14. It amazes me when you look at the verses talking about baptism and you're studying with someone and so many excuses come up. So many reasons for not doing what God said comes up. I mean, I made them too. Don't get me wrong. I understand. But after you start studying God's Word and see how plain it is, it's almost shocking. How does God feel about excuses? Luke 14, starting verse 16. Then he said to them, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. He sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses." So stop right there. Are these justifiable? They're excuses. Well, let's go on and read them. The first said to him, "I've bought a piece of ground. I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused." Another said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused." Still another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So the servant comes, reports these things to his master. The master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city. Bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded. Still there's room." The master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and the hedges. Compel them to come in that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper." Go back up to the excuses. When you first read through that, they sound pretty good at first glance. But verse 18, well, you know, he bought a piece of land. I mean, that's a good excuse, right? Oh, he's got 5 yoke of oxen. He got married. Go back and look at the excuses again and really look at them. They've been invited to a supper, right? "I have bought a piece of ground and must go see it." At supper time? Are you really going to go look at your land? I mean, as far as I know, supper takes place at night. How much are you going to see on your land at night? Now, even if he was talking about going a far distance to see it, does he have to go tonight? The master called him to supper. Couldn't he wait till tomorrow? Excuse. What about the next one? "I bought 5 yoke of oxen. You going to test them at night? I mean, is that a good investment? You just bought all these and we're going to walk around at night, pitch black, and we're going to test them." Ridiculous excuse. "I've married a wife. Last time I checked, wives eat too." Right? "Can't you just take her to the supper?" These excuses, when you really look at them, are awfully lame. What do you think God sees when I offer him my excuses? They sound good to me. "Well, you know, I just bought this. I just did it." They're lame too. Just as lame as these offered by these 3 men. And you can see how the master takes it. "They will not taste of my supper. I guarantee you go get somebody else and bring them in here. They're not going to have of mine." Excuses just don't fly with God. What I want to do for the last part of the sermon is look at some excuses that are often given up or offered up for not obeying the gospel. Why? "I'm not going to be baptized because." Let's look at some of them and see how valid they are. Some people refuse to be baptized because they stubbornly cling to man-made teachings. "You know, my preacher told me once that baptism wasn't necessary for salvation. And he's my preacher. So he knows everything, right?" 2 Timothy chapter 2. "Our preacher's always right." This account is in the first century. It's a relatively short time after the church has begun. I would make the case that Hymenaeus and Philetus are teachers. They are preachers. Notice what's said about them. Verse 17, "And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection's already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." Here's 2 preachers. Are they right in what they're teaching? They are dead wrong. And their wrongness is causing people to be led astray. Just because it comes out of a preacher's mouth doesn't mean anything. He doesn't have any authority at all. The Word is where the authority comes from. If he's preaching God's Word, then there's authority. It's not his. It's his Lord's. All he is a mouthpiece. He's a teacher. And if he's teaching something other than this, he doesn't have any more authority than anybody else. There are so many people who exalt preachers, and they will believe anything they say without ever opening this book. I used to be one of them. And it will cause us to go to hell if we don't get off that path. It scares me to death when I see it. So many are unwilling to study, and they just go back to, "Well, my preacher told me it was fine, and that makes me feel good, so I don't want to study anymore." so dangerous and so sad. Pride in my beliefs. You know, this is what I've always believed. This is what my mama believed. This is what my grandpa taught me. This is what my family has always believed. Are you telling me that they're wrong? You telling me I'm wrong? Proverbs 3 verse 34 said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Along with it, Psalm 138 verse 6 says, the Lord is on high, yet He regards the lowly, but the proud He knows from afar. Both of those passages make the point, God will not draw close to those who are arrogant. If you want to turn Him away, the fastest way to do it is to be arrogant, because He has no time for that. The humble draws close to them. He can work with that. But arrogance? Show me where arrogance in the Bible has ever produced a good thing, a good service for the Lord. When good men get arrogant, bad things happen. What do we have to be so arrogant about? What do we have to be so proud of ourselves about? If it's one of my abilities, one of your abilities, where'd you get it? God gave it to us. If it's an opportunity or wealth that we have, where did that come from? Same source. Nothing to be arrogant about. Pride in our beliefs will keep us from doing what we're supposed to. Pride in our traditions, especially religious traditions, will keep us from being baptized when we need to do that. If my beliefs don't match up with God's Word, I need to change my beliefs. I understand that's blunt, but it's also true. If what I believe does not match up with what Jesus and His apostles taught, I need to change it, or I'm going to be wrong. Here's one. You think this has ever hindered anyone from obeying the gospel? The reaction of friends and family? What will they think? What will they think if I do that? Will they think I'm some kind of religious zealot? You know, well, my family, not very religious. I'm like, I don't know what happened to him. He goes to services on Sunday, and then again on Sunday, and then he goes on Wednesday, and they have Bible studies on like Tuesday night. He's always with those church people. They may not understand. Will I let that keep me from doing what I know is right? It could be worse than that, because sometimes friends and family get angry when you reject their religious beliefs. When you show them that what they believe is not in harmony with God's Word, it can get hateful then, and harsh things can be said. Will I let that keep me from doing it? Boy, I know. If I obey the gospel and say that baptism is necessary for salvation, I will make my mom mad like you wouldn't believe. I just can't do that. Will I do it anyway? Will this change our relationship with some people? Obeying the gospel? Yeah, it will. Matthew 10. There are a lot of reasons to love Jesus. I submit to you that one of them is because He'll never lie to you. He'll never give you half the story. Satan will show you the good stuff. Hey, why don't you do this? Look what you can get out of it. He won't tell you all the bad things, all the consequences. Jesus gives you both sides and says, this is what I expect of you. Here's your heavenly reward. And I'm telling you, they're going to hate you for it. He goes ahead and tells you. He tells you what's coming. And then He puts it out there for us to obey it. Matthew 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on this earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now, don't take this out of context. He's not saying you need to be hateful to your parents and you don't need to love them. That's not the point being made here. Is you must love me first, more than anyone and anything. And if you don't put me there, Jesus says, you're not doing it right. You're not worthy of the blessings unless you're willing to make the sacrifice. And he tells us up front. He doesn't hide that from us and spring it on you 5 years later. He tells us from the very beginning. It may cost us our friends. It may. Are we willing to part with that? Obeying the gospel may mean that I have to admit that some family members are lost. It may mean admitting that some family members who passed away are not in good shape. That is what keeps a lot of people from obeying the gospel. If you ever met someone, you study with them and they say, I understand what it says, but if I do this, I'm saying that my father is in torment because he didn't believe this and he didn't do this. Let me make a couple points. God is a righteous judge. He will judge righteously. He has told us what He wants, and He expects us to do it. Now let me ask this, and turn to Luke 16. We'll just read a couple verses to make this point. Notice what the rich man in torment wanted. Verse 27. Speaking to Abraham, he says, Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. What does the rich man want more than anything at the end? He don't want his brothers to come where he is. So let me ask this question. If I have those who have passed on, who did not obey, and they are in torment, what do you think they want me to do? Join them? They don't want me there. What would they want more than anything? They want me to do what's right and to avoid this awful, awful place. Don't let that excuse. That's Satan saying, well, you know, you're going to have to say this. You're going to have to admit it. Forget about that. What has God commanded me to do? Do that. The last thing he wanted was for his brothers to end up where he was. Should I continue practicing error or get it right? Another thing that hinders. Yeah, I just don't know enough. I just don't know enough. I'm not ready because I don't know enough. Turn to Matthew 28. To be honest, not a lot of knowledge is required to obey the gospel. You need to know who Jesus is. You need to know what He's done. You need to know that I've sinned against Him. But beyond that, not a ton of knowledge that needs to be known at that moment. Think of the Philippian jailer. What did he know? He knew he needed salvation. The pattern is not learn everything, then you be saved. Then you obey. Verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Make disciples by baptizing them. And then do what? Teach them all things. He doesn't say teach them everything in this first. Then baptize them. How many new Christians are we going to have? If you have to know everything in this book and then you obey. We never baptize anybody. Would anyone here volunteer and say, I know everything. Know everything in there. Ask me. Ask me anything. Any page, any book. I know it all. I know everything. I wouldn't study with them if they say that. That's not a good indication. We are constantly, people who have been Christians for 50 years learn things when they study God's Word. We cannot hope to know all of this and then obey. We obey and then we learn. And we'll learn until the day we die, Lord willing, we'll keep growing. We have to do it in the right order. Know what you need to know. Obey and then learn the rest of what you need. We'll spend an entire lifetime learning this book. What did the eunuch know? Jesus is the Son of God. I need my sins forgiven. And he obeyed. One last thing that hinders us. I just need to get things right first. I need to get everything right first. I studied with my father after I first became a Christian. I did a terrible job. I wish I could have it back. I didn't know much and I just didn't present it well. I believe this was his hang-up. He did understand that he was going to have to make changes if he was going to serve the Lord. And one thing that he told me was, I want to get right before I serve the Lord. I want to get right before I obey. It doesn't work like that. Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah 10:23. Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Me being in charge is what got me in this mess to begin with, right? I can't fix it all and then go to him. Jesus came to heal the sick. The sick need a physician. If we were fine, what did he have to come for? If we could fix ourselves, what do we need Jesus for? Have you ever thought about that? If I could do everything I needed to fix myself spiritually, why did the Son of God have to come? Obviously, I can't. I need Him to fix me. Now, don't take this the wrong way. Repentance is necessary. I've got to put some things away that have no part in the life of a Christian. I've got to make changes. But if I'm thinking I'm going to be perfect and then go obey Him, I'm never going to obey Him. It's just not going to happen. There is one more. I told you on Sunday there's always one more. There's always another passage. Procrastination. I think this hindrance often ties in with some of the others that we've looked at. I'll get around to it one day. You know the old saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. I meant to. I was going to get around to. Some people procrastinate because they're not ready to change. You'll hear things like, well, I just want to sow my wild oats. I just want to get this out of my system. That attitude assumes that I've got more time. That is a terribly foolish assumption. James chapter 4. James 4. Verses 13 and 14. James 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. If I just assume I've got more time, I'm fooling myself. Life is a vapor. You know what vapor is? Smoke. Run your hand through it. What kind of consistency does it have? It's just gone. That's what life is like. It's here 1 second and then gone. I can't assume I've got more time. There is no promise of that. Whatever changes I need to make, I need to do it now. What is hindering me from obeying the Lord? Whether it be through baptism or through whatever I need to be doing, whatever correction I need to make, what's hindering me? Let's go back to Acts chapter 8. Nothing is worth losing my soul over. Nothing is worth that. When the eunuch obeyed the gospel, how did he feel? What was his reaction? Verse 39. When they came up out of the water, so the baptism is complete, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. So he never even sees the guy who studied with him and baptized him, never sees him again, and he went on his way rejoicing. Why was he so happy? Because his sins were gone. That's why he is rejoicing. He believed that Jesus was God's Son. You can see it in verse 37. He confesses that as well, verse 37. He was baptized into Christ, verse 38. And he went on his way rejoicing. Verse 39. Good example for us. We'll let Ananias give the invitation. As he said to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22, verse 16, why aren't you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If we need to do that, let's do it tonight. Don't put it off. No promise. Life is a vapor. Let's do that while we have time. Go ahead and get your songbooks out as we stand and sing.